Please remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word will be in two different places. Our text for this morning is from our continuing series in the Gospel of Luke, dealing this morning with Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. To understand the full implication of the battle that Jesus was about to fight, I'm going to read some selected verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, relating an account in King Jehoshaphat's life, where all of the enemies surrounding the tiny nation of Judah had amassed to crush that little country. And the king was fearful, and the king came before the Lord, and we'll pick up the account in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, and in the house of Jehovah, before the new court. And the king said, O Jehovah, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and they have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And that day, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before Jehovah. And Jehovah answered them through the Levites that day, thus says Jehovah to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before Jehovah, worshiping God. And they arose early in the morning, and they went out. And Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in Jehovah, your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to Jehovah, who should praise the beauty of holiness. And as they went before the army, they were saying, praise Jehovah, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise Jehovah, he set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness and looked toward the multitude, there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy. For Jehovah had made them rejoice over their enemies. And so they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets into the house of Jehovah. And the fear of God was on the kingdoms of those when they heard that Jehovah had fought against the enemies of Israel. And then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the great saints that have gone before us as examples of how we are to trust you. And we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I promised last week, we're going to focus on verse 51 of chapter 9, which providentially we come to just as we meet Palm Sunday on the church calendar. The verse simply says that it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We will see in the battle today that it's the Lord's. And I trust that as we study this, it'll be a great encouragement to all of us as we enter Holy Week for 2008 on this Palm Sunday. What we've been learning in Luke's orderly account is what the angel Gabriel announced at the beginning, before the birth of Jesus, announcing that he had come to save his people from their sins, and the time to accomplish this by his being lifted up has come. Now, one way that we could think about this in more modern terms is that Jesus has an important appointment to keep. That's something that I think most of us can relate to, no matter what our age might be. We can think of relating to keeping appointments. And as we think about that, we know that some appointments are pretty important and others are not so important. If you have an appointment with one of your doctors to review some tests that have been taken because of serious health concerns, that's probably an appointment that you don't want to miss. Putting off for a few days having your nails done would probably not mean the end of the world. So there's some things that you might change a little more easily than others. And of course, some appointments we really look forward to. Others we would rather skip. When the Mondavi Center here in Davis schedules the Messiah, as we hope they do again this year, and we buy tickets for a particular performance, those of us that do that are really going to look forward to that appointment. When we see the dentist appointment on the calendar, on the other hand, there are some of us that would rather look for just about anything else to do on that day. And of course, with some appointments that our young people can certainly relate to with their driver's tests, we might look at them with mixed feelings. When it comes to that driver's test, it's one of those things that they can't wait to do, but they're scared to death of, all at the same time. So what has happened here in Luke is that Jesus has begun to reveal to his disciples the agony and the ultimate victory that awaited him at his appointed time in Jerusalem. What we see in Luke and the other Gospels is that there was in fact an appointed time for the appointed person to carry out the appointed task. Here we need to see clearly the faithfulness of our Savior Jesus. He is carrying out what needed to be done to fulfill the sure promises of God. The promises that had been made throughout the Old Testament. Promises that were sure beyond, in many ways, our ability to even imagine. The prophet Jeremiah tries to give us a picture of this in chapter 33. It says, "And the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says Jehovah, if you can break my covenant with day and my covenant with night, so that there will be no day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne." And in verse 25, just for emphasis, God repeats it. "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, And if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servants, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The prophet relates the faithfulness of Jesus to something that, quite honestly, we think of as more sure than even death and taxes. The sun coming up and going down each day. Now, that's something that I think even the youngest among us can relate to. I'm going to ask the question of the kids just so you can understand this, if the adults are struggling with this. Children, do you think the sun is going to come up tomorrow morning?
Yes.
Okay? Anybody have any doubts?
No.
Any of you going to go to sleep tonight thinking, "I wonder if the sun is going to come up tomorrow"? We know that, don't we? And yet, how do we know? How do we know that the sun's going to come up tomorrow morning? We know because of the sure promise of God. He promised that there would be day and night. And each morning, He keeps that promise. He's so faithful to that that we take it for granted, and in some ways we should. It's the sure promise of God. But you see, what Jeremiah the prophet wants us to understand and what we need to see in this season is that we have an even more sure promise that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and save His people from their sins. We should reflect on that each and every time that we hear an officer of the church declare that our sins have been forgiven in the time of confession during our worship service. We should be as sure of that as we are that the sun is going to come up the next day. We should reflect on that each and every time that we come to His table, believing that Christ is present with us week after week. We see this promise from the prophet Jeremiah carried out as the gospel begins to spread to the Gentiles. We see this throughout the book of Acts, but it's really given in a sense of an appointment in Acts chapter 13. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheme. They opposed the things that were spoken of by Paul. The gospel always brings conflict. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the Lord." They glorified the word of the Lord. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spread throughout all the region." You see, the peace and the security that we draw from this important week in the church calendar each year is reflected in God's control over all things, including our salvation. It should be a yearly reminder to us that God does not miss His appointments. If we do a word study on the word appointment, it's not one that we normally think of as a biblical term. I don't think it shows up a lot in the systematic theology books. But it's interesting how often it is used in Scripture. And if we look at it, we see that God often appoints the birth of children, like Seth, who was given to replace Abel, or Isaac, who was given as the heir of Abraham. We'll see God appointing wives for Isaac and later Boaz and others. We see God appointing judgments at times. He appointed the judgment for the Egyptians and even later for His own rebellious people. We see God appointing leaders, priests, and kings in His nation Israel. We see a God who even appoints the pagan empires of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome to protect God's people for a time in the book of Daniel. We see God appointing many feast days and sacrifices, appointing the very craftsmen who build the tabernacle and the temple, and later appointing the Levites that would care for them. And now we see all of this coming together for the most important appointment in history. The day of visitation that was referred to by Jesus as He approached Jerusalem. We read this as part of our confession this morning. Luke chapter 19. Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that were made for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And there will not, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The time had come for Jesus to be lifted up. And those who recognized that were saved. These people were without excuse. All of those feasts and sacrifices that they knew so well and practiced were pointing to Jesus, who was about to offer at the appointed time the great sacrifice. All of those appointed prophets and priests and kings that they knew from their history pointed to and were fulfilled now in the prophet, priest, and king who had come as the Messiah. He had come to carry out His appointed task, saving His people from their sins. So as we do this each year, how should we react to such good news? When we consider week after week, year after year, facing the enemies that we have today, the world, the flesh, and the devil himself, we have to recognize that it is an overwhelming battle from a human standpoint. It's an overwhelming battle. Just like the battle that King Jehoshaphat faced when armies beyond his ability to deal with laid siege to his nation. The encouragement that we should take from that account in relation to Palm Sunday is remembering always that the battle is the Lord's. This is a lesson, brothers and sisters, that we have to learn week after week, year after year. You know, I've been walking with the Lord now for about 32 years, and I can tell you firsthand that this is a lesson that we continue to learn. You know, it was taught me in a big way at my conversion, because just watching a sovereign God save an arrogant person like myself who had no need for God at a time and in a way that He did, He should have convinced me for the rest of my life that God was in control of all things. And in many ways it did. But God takes us throughout our Christian lives, and He continues to take those areas that we want to take back, and He continues to teach us this lesson that He has to be in control over and over. And often it's right in the midst of some of the greatest blessings. You know, I had to put a marriage back together. It has become one of the most beautiful relationships it's the most beautiful relationship that I enjoy in this life. It has been a real joy. And yet, Linda and I know that that wasn't us, because we can still remember what we were like before God's sovereign control over our lives. So we've raised our children. Again, huge blessings in our lives, but boy, what challenges come. And not challenges so much for them as for us to learn over and over and over again that the battle is the Lord's. And often God will have to amass those armies to remind us that our little force is just not enough. I've spent the better part of 25 years dealing in the political realm. And an honest Christian there certainly learns the lesson over and over again. All of the disappointments, all of the things that go wrong can wear us down. Unless, as I often had to tell people, we read the end of the book and realize and believe, just like the sun coming up tomorrow, that at the end of the story, we win. That's the confidence that we have to have, and we have to realize that the battle is the Lord's. And of course, now, later in life, God has placed me in a position of ministry, and I am learning again that the battle has to be the Lord. It's not going to be my preaching. It's not going to be the order of worship. It's not going to be our community or anything else that gets us through the challenges that we face. It's going to be God. And that's the encouragement that we have to have and that we have to understand if we are going to know the peace that passes all understanding. That's what's important. And these Old Testament accounts, the stories that I recounted this morning from King Jehoshaphat, are recorded, Paul tells us, to teach us those very lessons. We are supposed to look back and see that when Jehoshaphat had vast armies arrayed against him, he really did have no hope of victory. Can you imagine how that story would go if King Jehoshaphat had said to himself, well, you know, God's been good to us in the past. Let's go out and do the best we can and trust God for a victory. It would have been a real disaster that day for Israel. And you can find other places in Israel's history where that's exactly what people did with the results you would expect. Instead, as an example to us, the king turned to God. He turned to the God who rules over all. He reminded God that they had built the sanctuary, the temple, with His name. And they reminded God that they had even said if disaster comes upon them, whether it was swords or judgments or pestilence or famine, that they would stand before that temple in the presence, in your presence, in God's presence, because your name is in the temple, He said. And they would cry to you in their affliction, and you will hear and save. I don't know of a better reminder for us of why it is so important and why we are commanded to baptize believers and their children into God's name. It's not just using water. We baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as they recognize God's name upon that temple. God comes speaking through a Levite that day, responding to the king. And he says, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude. Don't look at the armies that you have to go out and defeat, for the battle is not yours. It's mine. Verse 17 should bring comfort to any who doubt the strength of God's arm. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of Jehovah. A beautiful picture of salvation by grace. You can do nothing to wash away the stains of your sins, but Jesus can. We have to stand still, and we have to see the salvation of our God. Their response is the response that we should have each and every week. They bowed and worshiped before the Lord. As they go out to face overwhelming enemies, having heard the promises of God, the king encourages them again with these words. Believe in Jehovah your God, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets, and you shall prosper. What did the prophet said? You're going to win. Stand still and watch the victory. The people are then commanded to show their faith in worship. The king appointed singers to praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, saying, praise Jehovah, for His mercy endures forever. Now, we have to sort of step back to really understand that picture. Remember, we've got armies from at least three huge nations massed to come and crush little Judah. Remember, the northern tribes have separated off at this point. It's an overwhelming odds that they're up against. Jehoshaphat leads the people out. He doesn't put the chariots up front. He doesn't put the horses up front. Doesn't even say anything about arming people or getting the weapons ready. He appoints singers who are going to go out praising God. Now, can you imagine if somebody got a bird's eye view of that field, watching tiny Judah marching out against this massive army, and they're not even armed properly, they're just singing? They would really chuckle. Any military, or as what we would call a rational person, would get a real good laugh out of that, wouldn't they? They would be thinking to themselves, what fools! They had no idea what they're about to get themselves into. And I'll bet you that on that morning that Jesus rode in on that little colt, there were Roman soldiers, probably some of the arrogant religious leaders, who looked at the king riding in on a colt with a bunch of children singing, thinking, how silly is that? So our homework this week should be again to meditate on Psalm 2 so that we can clearly see who gets the last laugh. Because you see, in our story from 2 Chronicles, with music and praise from God's people, from an obedient people ascending before His throne, the God of heaven now sets about to wage the battle against God's enemies, reminding us in a very practical way that the battle is the Lord's. I think God has a sense of humor when you read stories like this. Because here are these masses of armies arrayed, and they end up doing some ambushes, probably trying to play some little tricks on each other, or just sitting out there thinking they've got more people than they need. And somehow two of them decide, let's gang up. We never liked those people from Seir anyway. Let's go down and crush them. And they did. And after they were through crushing them, the Ammonites and Moabites turned on each other and destroyed each other. The destruction was so complete that we're told that it took 3 days just to gather the spoils from the battle. That gives us a picture of what the overwhelming odds would have been. On Palm Sunday, we remember the Lord's triumph. We remember His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus did not come to Jerusalem that day to embrace the crowds and to soak up their praises. Jesus came at the appointed time to wage the decisive battle against the enemies of His people, sin and death. He came to crush the head of Satan. This battle would take a heavy toll on Jesus, which is something that He had been warning His disciples, something that we'll remember as we gather Friday night to reflect on His time on the cross. But He comes to be victorious, which we'll celebrate next week with His victory over sin and death in the resurrection. Our account from 2 Chronicles tells us that after the victory, the king led all the people back to Jerusalem with joy. You see, Jesus has come to Jerusalem as the appointed man at the appointed time to accomplish the appointed task of saving His people from their sins. The people who will be His church, the people who will be His bride, the people who now serve as the new Jerusalem, the people who now serve Him with joy. We read that the people came back to Jerusalem again with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of Jehovah. As the new Jerusalem, we gather each week to worship with music and praises that we lift up to our God. And the result that we saw back then is one that might seem strange to our modern ears, but shouldn't. The result was that the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of the of those countries when they heard that Jehovah had fought against the enemies of Israel. Do the kingdoms of this world fear our God today because of the work of His church? That's a sobering question for us to ponder. Did Jesus go to the cross so that we could be friends with all the pagans around us? So that we could be nice people? How would you work the concept of having a proper level of fear in the neighborhood surrounding your church into a marketing survey that they tell us to take today to determine how to put together a successful church? These are things that are going on. And you see, the real irony in the lessons that we should learn from King Jehoshaphat is that the ends were really what many sincerely in the modern church are looking for. It says in verse 30, "Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around." You see, our goal and certainly our prayer should not be to offend those around us. We tend to do that from a human perspective pretty well on our own. We don't even go out of our way to be in conflict with them. But we have to realize that this too is a battle that has to be the Lord's, if we're going to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Has Christendom brought peace in vast sections of history and in the world? Yes. But it has never come through compromise or setting aside the Lord. It's come when we have done what King Jehoshaphat has done and put God at the center and recognized that it's God who must fight the battles. He was the right man, Jesus, in the right place, Jerusalem, waging the right battle for our souls. We have seen an example of how we depend on God to win our battles from that story in 2 Chronicles. We must learn as God's people to reflect on this in our lives every year as we celebrate Palm Sunday in the church calendar. It's why we do these things year after year, because it will remind us and it will teach our children that we love and serve a faithful Savior who wages our battles. We know this because Luke tells us that when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus did not falter or turn back. Jesus did not stray to the left or to the right. But he entered Jerusalem on that appointed day to accomplish the task that the Father had sent him to do. And our response can be as simple as remembering the admonition that Paul gave the Corinthians as he tried to encourage them and help them to understand that all of our battles belong to the Lord. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ, who is our faithful Savior. Let's pray.